You can tell that we're getting into the heavy stuff now. I've got my coat off, and we're going to, first of all, tackle how to keep a family budget. Let me just, for interest, see how many of you think that you're keeping a very successful and effective family budget. Oh, great. Boy, this corner, I'm going to use you for my counselors. We've got several of them over there. But once again, you see, over 80% of this group does not keep a family budget. Now, what is a family budget? I'm going to give you my elaborate definition here. So get your pencils ready. And a budget is planned spending. Everybody likes to spend. So a budget shouldn't be too tough. It's just having a plan for your spending. A budget is telling your money where you want it to go rather than wondering where it went. And there's a big, big difference. I want to give you an illustration of the simplest kind of budget. Budgeting can get pretty complicated, but it need not be. When Amy started the kindergarten, she received her first budget system. Three calling card boxes stapled together, and on the front of one box it said save, on one it said give, and on one it said spend. Now this has been several years ago, and at that point we put a nickel in each box at the beginning of each school week. They got a nickel to save, a nickel to spend, and a nickel to give. Believe it or not, she didn't have any credit cards. When she was out of money, she quit spending. Pretty good system. And although the amounts changed as they got into junior high school and eventually we had to add some other categories, but the system still worked. Now, you could keep a budget this way. I doubt that you want to have 18 calling card boxes with bills stuffed in each one of them, and every time you spend something, come dig it out of the box. But that's a spending control system. It's a plan. And that's really what I advocate, is just a workable plan. The first thing that you want to do on budgeting is to find out where you are. And one of your handouts is called a financial summary. A financial summary says at the top what we own. What are our possessions? What are our assets? A businessman would call this a net worth statement. So the first thing you do is to sit down and list all you own. Then the bottom part of the statement is what we owe. And you need to make a list of everybody you owe. Now, many of you could sit down and in 5 minutes in a corner of this room, you could fill this sheet out because you're that familiar with the details of your personal finances. But a lot of people are not willing to do this. For instance, we receive calls in our office every day of people that want to come to us for financial counseling, people whose pastors have referred them or who have heard about our book. And we say, great, we would really enjoy talking with you. What is your name and address? We have a piece of paper we want to send you, and when you have it filled out, call back and we'll make an appointment. That eliminates over 50% of all our counseling because the people are unwilling to sit down and find out where they are and face the facts of their personal financial situation. So step one, you have to know where you are. The second step is your financial goals, which is listed on the handout. It's on the very back of the handout with the staple in it. You're going to have to sit down and develop your planned spending. And you'll see that it lists various categories that I have found are where people spend their money. And so you work out your plan. Now this you cannot do in 5 minutes. You will have to use some of last year's checkbook. If you have not been keeping records, you'll have to maybe just take last month and look over the things you spent, fit them into categories, add them up so that you can tell what you spend for shelter, what you spend for food, for clothing, and that sort. Now, in addition, you have a goldenrod sheet that is notes on our financial goals. Notes on our financial goals. This will just give you some suggestions so that you won't overlook things. It will tell you, for instance, where you could put magazine subscriptions, where to put repairs on your shoes, where to put lessons for the kids, and educational materials. Now, you can put them any place you want. The sheet is only meant to give you some suggestions and help you not overlook things. Now, when you make this list together, and you figure out the very minimum amount that you can live on, and you add them all up, I have a promise for you. They will add up to more than your income. Mine always does, because I just think of what it's going to take, and I add in a little cushion for the inflation that's happening, and it always exceeds my income. Now, that's what happens to most people who don't keep records. They're just slowly spending a little more than they make, and then they consolidate the loan at their friendly credit union so they can extend those little pesky bills out for 36 months. And before they know it, they've run into another crisis and are continuing to spend this little bit more than they make. And you just can't do it. Now, the elaborate budget-keeping system that I recommend would consist of a little book like this. And it is absolutely full of lined pages with two columns. In fact, it has 88 pages. And it's called a Vernon Royal Record Book. A Vernon Royal Record Book sells for about $1.25 in an office supply or a bookstore. And you don't necessarily have to have a Vernon Royal. You can use notebook paper to do exactly the same thing. I like this little book because with all of my financial involvements, everything that happens to me financially is recorded in one of these books a year at a time. So if I need to find anything at all I have to do is to go back and dig out the book for that particular year, and all the details of my family financial affairs are here. I can tell you it settles a lot of arguments. You know, we get the electric bill in. I say, Margie, we've never had an electric bill that high before. And she says, well, now, just a minute. You know, she comes running back with a 1975 book. And she says, now, in August of 1975, our electric bill was so-and-so. Well, that's right. I guess it was. And it's all there in black and white. Now, the next sheet that you have is a goldenrod. You have a goldenrod sheet with columns. This sheet is a reproduction of the Vernon Royal Record Book, two pages, the left page and the right page. And the system that I recommend for keeping a budget is, first of all, you have to have your plan, and you put your plan on the left sheet. Now, all of you live someplace, and you probably have a shelter account. So we're going to deal with that, because if you can keep records in shelter, you can keep records in any account. Over here on the left side, you put your theoretical deposit. The date, for instance, you plan to spend $360 during the month in shelter. The next $360 is your cumulative total for the year to date. Then over on the right-hand side, you make a hypothetical deposit under shelter. Now, let me tell you how the budget works in its simplest form. Let's say that you didn't like my calling card box idea, and you want to do something with checks instead of having cash scattered. So you went down to your friendly banker and you said, hey, I just got back from a conference and we're going to start a family budget and I want to open 18 checking accounts, each with a different colored checkbook. And so you opened a checking account for shelter. And in that, your plan is to spend $360. So you deposited $360 into your shelter checking account and posted a $360 deposit in your checkbook. And each during the month, as you wrote checks that had to do with shelter, that came out of your plan, like your ABC mortgage company, your soft water, your electric, your water company, your slick TV repair, your daily news subscription for the newspaper, the telephone company. Every time you wrote a check, you took it off of your balance of what you'd deposited in your shelter account. And at the end of the month, you would either have a little bit extra in shelter or you would be overdrawn. Or you would have stopped writing checks before you made your next deposit. Now that's all a budget is. If you can just visualize having those 18 checking accounts, only you're doing it all at one time and you're simply posting to pages in your budget book. And you can see that what you've done here is you've written a check, and sometime during the month, my wife does it about twice a month. Note that, gentlemen. My wife does it about twice a month. She posts to the checkbook and can tell where we are. Now, the one thing I didn't cover is the entry, which is the second one on the right side, the one numbered 3, is called envelope. Now, our system is a combination cash and check system. For instance, when I start out the day or the month or most any time, I have $20 with me. I carry a $20 bill. That's my working capital. And I very seldom have any more than a $20 bill with me. I very seldom have any less. Now, there's a good reason for that. When I stop by the store, say, on the way home, my wife says, hey, we're going to make homemade ice cream tonight. We need some ice. So I spend 90 cents for a little bag of ice, and that 90 cents has come out of my $20 bill. When I get home, I go to one of our envelopes that we maintain that has some petty cash in it. We have worked out an amount of cash that we know pretty well gets us through a month. And so I'll go home, and out of the food envelope, I'll go and get my 90 cents back. And, you know, that's my 90 cents, and I want that back. The advantage to having a set amount of money is that as I'm just like you. You know, I get disorganized at times. I get in a hurry. I forget to write down stuff. And so I'll come home, and I'll be trying to get my $20 bill back before I go out of town because I want to have that all squared away. And I'll get a little bit out of household because I bought some nuts and bolts on the way home. And I'll get a little bit out of gifts because I bought my wife a card to send her. And so I get those cash items back. And then all of a sudden I find out that I only have $16.25. And I scratch my head, where on earth did that other $3.75 go? Because I know I'm short $3.75 because I started out with 20, see? And so I get to thinking, well, now wait a minute, $3.75, that's the price for a haircut. This was my month to get a haircut. So I did. I stopped by, and I got a haircut, and I got my $3. That was $3.75, so I get that back out of the envelope where I get haircuts. And so we don't keep any record in the envelopes of what we spend the cash for. The only record we keep is a sales slip or something to remind us that we have to get our working capital back. And that is the essence of our budget system. And you'll probably have some questions on that, and maybe we'll try to get into those. But again, it's planned spending. You figure out a plan, and then you keep records. You know, if you went to the hospital, and you're in the hospital bed for several days, and nobody came by to take your temperature or check your blood pressure or do a urinalysis on you or anything else, you'd think it was kind of strange. And that's all a budget is. You're checking up on your plan. You're saying, hey, how are we doing? Now, I do have a couple of warnings on a budget. First of all, don't let me tell you it's going to be easy, because it won't be easy. If you haven't been keeping records, then you have the habit of not keeping records. And you're spending money you don't even know you're spending. And it's no fun to find out where you're wasting your money. And it's no fun to find out you're spending more than you make. And I'll promise you guys there'll be some tears. There'll be plenty of tears. In fact, I remember one New Year's Eve when the girls were small, and I took that night to kind of check up and see how we'd done for the year, you know. And the kids had all gone to bed, and it should have been a lovely New Year's Eve, and I said, hey, honey, do you know we spent $120 more this year on food than we planned to spend? Well, boy, you know, that ruined the evening. She was in tears. Thought I was attacking her about her food account. And so there will be some tears out of it. But they will force communication. And it really does. And it's terribly important that you do keep records. And I'll tell you this, that I've never had anybody come into my office who's in financial trouble that can show me they've kept good records. It has never yet happened. And on the other side, I seldom see anybody who's done a really good job with their money and been a good steward of it to the glory of God that doesn't have a good set of financial records. It's just part of the price you have to pay. You know, if you're going to be a growing Christian, you need to be in the Word of God and have a regular quiet time. And people can argue about it and they can avoid it and everything else, but the end comes because of what you do along the way. And that's the way it is with your money. The record keeping is important. Another problem, and one problem that we've had a lot of questions about, is the problem of the family home. We've had several questions that I'll try to deal with, but you have two handouts on the family home. One handout is called the $30,000 mortgage chart. And this simply shows you the amount of monthly payments that you have to pay off a $30,000 loan at a 9% interest rate. And it also shows you how much you pay on that mortgage. For instance, a 20-year mortgage on $30,000 is you pay $64,781, but on 30 years you pay $86,895. Of course, all the addition is interest. The next figure gives you an annual cost of a home. You can pretty well sit down and find out what it's costing you to live in your home by taking this annual cost of a home sheet. And down below it shows you the cost for a $30,000 home and compares it with the chart up above. And many people we find are in trouble with their house. They're living in too much house and their house payment is too much. And the only way they can get out of that is to make some major change in their the place where they're living. And if you're trying to decide that, there's a cost of home ownership sheet which you can use to decide whether it'll be cheaper to live in home A or move to home B or rent someplace. It used to be that you could pretty well count on paying 2.5 times your annual income for a home. In other words, if your annual income was $12,000 a year, then you could buy a home that cost 2.5 times that, or you could afford a $30,000 home. But with today's interest rate and taxes and insurance on a house, I'm finding that you can only buy about 1.8 times your annual income and not have it throw your budget out of whack. 1.8 times. That means then that you're only at about a $22,000 home. Now, some of you have bought homes before inflation took place and you're paying payments based on pre-inflation interest and pre-inflated house costs. Boy, I hope you don't have to move because that's a good deal. That's a situation I find myself in. And just watch the home and be careful. Now, the question has come up, is it right to borrow money to buy a home? The Bible says, owe no man anything. And somebody said, doesn't that mean literally that we shouldn't owe a nickel to anybody? Well, let me give you a few definitions of debt. First of all, debt is when your liabilities exceed your assets. That's one way of defining debt. A second way is when your outgo exceeds your income. I have seen people whose assets exceed their liabilities, but whose outgo exceeds their income. And they're obviously in debt. Another thing is when you borrow to purchase a depreciating item. If you borrow to buy a car, that car is going to depreciate faster than you pay it off. And that is debt. And I've been in an automobile repossession business, and I can tell you that nobody gains when a car is repossessed. It is never worth what they owe on it. The creditor loses money. The person who's bought the car loses money, and the repossessor loses money, usually. When you purchase an item today with anticipated earnings of the future to pay for it, that's debt. And I like this one, when your outgo exceeds your income, then your upkeep will be your downfall. When your outgo exceeds your income, then your upkeep will be your downfall. Now back to the house. We just live in an economy where it's impossible for any of us not to owe somebody something. For instance, every time I make a long-distance telephone call, I owe the phone company for it because they're going to bill me for it many days later. And the electricity we're using in our home right now, the utility company is going to bill us for it at the end of the month. So we live in a credit economy, and most of us are going to owe some money most of the time. Now, I believe that you have to form your own definition for debt, but I believe that we need to stay out of debt with a couple of exceptions. One is the home. A home presents kind of a peculiar circumstance in that so far during this country, home ownership has been sort of taken for granted. And if you're going to have a place to raise your family and stay in the same neighborhood, most people need to buy a home. They have in the past. And homes have met several good tests. First of all, homes have inflated over the years historically, most of the time, in most situations. Now, of course, it depends on what year we're talking about. There have been two cycles in Wichita, Kansas in the last 6 years where at one point you couldn't sell a house at almost any price. And another time right now, it's really hard to buy a house at almost any price. So my answer to whether you should rent or buy is a very clear positive, it all depends. And it does. It depends upon how long you're going to live in a home. It depends upon how much you can put in it. It depends on the neighborhood where you buy. It depends on what happens to the overall economy. It depends on what happens to your job. It depends on the kind of a person you are. Many people are do-it-yourselfers. And they can buy a house and add value to it all the time they live in it by fixing it up, by adding on a room, by keeping the paper up, by improving the yard. And they're making a good investment. The home, I think, meets one of the investment principles, which is Proverbs 21:5, steady plodding brings prosperity. Hasty speculation brings poverty. There probably isn't any more steady plodding way of investing than slowly making a house payment month after month. During good times, during bad times, you continue to make that house payment and you slowly build up an equity. For most of us today, the home has been the best investment we've ever made. I've made a lot of investments and my house shows the greatest appreciation of any investment I've ever made. Now that's fortunate. On the other hand, today, about 95% of the loans that are being made are 30-year loans. And in a 30-year loan, you pay about 7 years before you have 1 year of equity in the house. And you pay for 23 years before you've got 50% of your equity. And so if you're going to move out of a house in 5, 6, or 7 years on a 30-year loan, you don't have any equity to talk about. The real estate commission will eat it up. And that's one of the problems. So a home does present a peculiar circumstance, and I just believe that that's where you really have to have the Lord direct you as to where you're going to live. Take the problem to Him, seek counsel, get the facts, see whether you can afford the home or not. And many times you'll be surprised when you go to the loan company if you ask them the difference between a 30-year payment and a 20-year payment. And many times if you just chop off about $3,000 value on your house, you can, in other words, you buy a house for $3,000 less than you're looking at, you can then pay it out in 20 years instead of 30 years. And that might be very important to you to have your house paid out by the time your children start to college or by the time of your retirement. So we'll get to the specific questions on the house. The next section I want to do is to talk with you about the debt trap. It's on the...
question back there, Bernie.
Yes, sir.
Did you say that there were two exceptions
to
the debt?
Oh, yes, thank you. I believe that the other exception has to do with business, that there's a real difference between consumer debt and business debt. And many businesses, you see, make money on money. And so I believe that if the lender is willing to lend you money in a business and it looks like you can figure out how you can pay the interest and make a profit providing a service or selling goods, that really does not apply. That's not the kind of debt I think that we're talking about in the Bible. All right, the steps to get out of debt. You have those, and I'm going to give you a couple of scriptures and a brief illustration. Before we do that, though, let me just mention a couple of things about debt. I call the debt trap the debt trap. Now, there's a reason for that. When you think of the word trap, what are some of the characteristics that come to your mind when you hear the word trap? Quick, pardon?
You can't get away.
You can't get away from it. It's unsuspecting. Baited? I'm sorry?
Injured.
Right, it'll maim you. It's difficult to get out of. And yet, there are two parts to the trap. It's baited. It's attractive. It's easy to get into. It's unsuspecting. There's no warning. And the other side of it is it's almost impossible to get out of, and the harder you try, the more you're stuck. The mail that comes in that advertises debt is very interesting for two reasons. First of all, just their appeal, their pitch. Here's one. I get all these things in my mail. It says, clean up all those after Christmas bills with cash from MasterCard. Now, that's a circle if I ever heard one. Here's a good one. It says, relax. You've got MasterCard. Isn't that neat? Here's another one that my daughter sent me from Seattle. Cash can't buy what a charge account can. Isn't that interesting? Now, here's one that says, important tax and insurance checks attached. Now, Bank AmeriCard offers an easy solution to tax and insurance problems. Don't worry about your tax or insurance. Just have Bank AmeriCard. The solution is all there. Here's one that says, they even use the fruits of the Spirit. Introducing the peace of mind checking account. Master checking. Isn't that neat? And they sent me some particular checks with my name on them, convenience checks, especially for George Fouché. And it has my wife on there. And it's got a pretty picture, you know. Now, these are not a checking account check. They're to borrow money from the bank at 18% a year. But all I have to do to get the money is just sign a check. My signature is good. My MasterCard account is good. It's they call them expanded checks. You know, they advertise, hey, you don't have to have money in the bank. Just use this check. It's a convenience check. And here's another one. It's called presenting the best friend your checking account ever had, MasterCard Reserve Account. Isn't that neat? You don't have to have any money, and they give you all the benefits. And, you know, the logic on this thing, reserve account from the First National Bank in Wichita is like carrying an extra pocket full of cash to have available when you need it. Need to write a check for more than the amount left in your checking account? Write it and quit worrying. And here's one that you'll get in your mail this month that says, don't worry about back to school needs. First to master charge, then to school. Aren't those neat? Now, first of all, lest my banker ever gets a hold of this tape, because I am a... I do carry credit cards. In fact, I probably carry more credit cards than most of you, because Bud View knows that whenever you land your airplane someplace, it's going to take $20, $30 to fill it up, and you can't choose the gas station. I can't read those signs from up there or down there. So I carry plenty of credit cards with me. And the interesting thing about this credit card, you know, is it does not have a warning on it from the controller of the currency that says, warning. The use of this card may be injurious to your health. It may harm your marriage. It may destroy your life. But the card does have an interesting statement on it that I only discovered the other day that has to do with financial freedom. Customer, by retaining or using this card, agrees to be bound. Didn't know you agreed to be bound when you used the card, did you? But that's exactly what it is. Now, I'm not opposed to credit cards. I carry credit cards. They're a great convenience. But I don't use them for debt. I use them for record keeping and for convenience and to keep from carrying cash around. Many people cannot afford that. You know, you wouldn't give an alcoholic a bottle of whiskey and say, carry it around in case you need it for snake bite. And a credit card is just as dangerous. It can be just as dangerous. And so you need to watch that one. Now, why should you get out of debt? First of all, because it pleases God. One of the verses that Tom used this morning was John 14:21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. You're keeping God's commandments when you work your way out of debt. Another thing it does, it makes you a peculiar person. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And if you want to be peculiar, just get out of debt. Another thing it does is it reduces your expenses. The median family income today includes about $40 a month for interest. And I have seen people, and you won't believe this, but I do it. I've seen them where they're paying $400 a month in interest. And so it reduces your expenses. Another thing you can do by getting out of debt is you can be financially free. Tom used John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth in God's word about finances is to keep out of debt. And there is a freeing of being out of debt. Another thing you do is you eliminate a life-dominating problem and become usable to God. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, if you stay away from sin, you'll be like one of these dishes, made of purest gold, the very best in the house, so that Christ Himself can use you for His highest purposes. I have known many men who seemed spiritually sound but were never fruitful in their lives. People did not seek their counsel. They did not multiply. And in most of those cases, I can look back and find out it's because they have not been obedient in God's financial principles. They have gone into debt and it has enslaved them. The last reason you should get out of debt is because that's the best training you can give your children. I can tell you, having been a bill collector for 20 years, that we're working with the third generation of people I knew as a young man. And their parents file bankruptcy, and the kids file bankruptcy, and the next generation files bankruptcy. And believe it or not, I know many of those names because they follow in their parents' footsteps. Proverbs 22:6, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Your example of keeping out of debt and getting out of debt as a family project will be the best training you give your children in God's economics. Now, what's the purpose of getting out of debt? 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The purpose of getting out of debt and staying out of debt is so that in all of the getting and the giving and the saving and the spending of the money, you glorify God. And that makes your light shine, and that will help you be a good witness. And of course, another purpose is just so that you live out the seek first His principle. Or the seek first principle in Matthew 6:33, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these other things will be yours as well. Now let's go over the steps briefly of getting out of debt. First thing you have to do is to set a goal. Proverbs 3:27 and 28 says, don't withhold repayment of your debt. Don't say some other time if you can pay now. I've never seen anybody get out of debt by accident. It just doesn't happen. You have to purpose to get out of debt to the glory of God. And in the process, if you can claim a scripture, find a scripture that will you can claim a promise of God. James 1:25 is a good one. It says that he who seeks the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, but he who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer that forgets, but a doer that acts, he will be blessed in all he does. God wants to bless your get out of debt project. And He'll do it as you hear the word and then become obedient to the word. Tom, thank you again for that message on obedience. That was a perfect opening for these messages. The second thing you need to do is to start giving a set percentage of your income to the Lord. Luke 6:38 says, give and it will be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. For the measure you give will be the measure you get back. Now this is tough stuff. Because most people that come in for counseling, they have abandoned their giving along the way into the debt trap. You know, it really doesn't make much sense to be giving money away when you can't pay your creditors, does it? And so they reason that they shouldn't start giving until they've paid off their debts. Don't make that mistake. Because God says, you know, give first. He says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And the giving is just the way of trusting God. You say, okay, Lord, we're going to come out of debt to Your glory, and at the same time, we're going to commit 10% of our income to You. And we're going to trust You to help us come out of debt and live all at the same time to Your glory. I had a fellow call me the other day who had read my book, and he said, well, I agree with most of the stuff in your book, but this bit about tithing is just a little hard for me to come to. He says, I know they preach it all the time, but I just can't seem to get to the tithing thing. A little bit later, he told me about going out to his country club and doing such and such. And so the fellow's making a very clear choice. You know, he'd rather belong to the country club and spend money out there than to give to the Lord's work. And, of course, he will be accountable for that. The next step is to list all you owe and all you own. We've already given you that handout and talked about that. The scripture there is Proverbs 23:23. Get the facts at any price and hold on tightly to all the good sense you can get. I might just mention here that the reason for this is you would be amazed how little you may know about your financial affairs. I had a fellow come in and apply for a job about 3 weeks ago, and I said, how are your finances? And he said, oh, we're doing pretty well. He'd been working a year and a half since he graduated from school. So I said, well, great. In the process, I'd like for you to fill out this financial summary form. And so he took it, and he came back, and this fellow was working in the finance field. He and his wife were both working. They had no children yet. He'd been out a year and a half. Would you believe that he owed $6,000 and that 40% of his take-home pay was going to pay his debt? And he didn't even know it. He was in deep financial trouble and didn't know it. The books all say that if you're spending more than 20% of your take-home pay for debt repayment, you're in trouble. That doesn't count your house. But any other kind of debt repayment, you're in trouble. On the other hand, you may be worried to death about your bills, as a new Christian was that came in to talk to me this last week, but you're not in as bad a shape as you think you are. This fellow really was in pretty good shape. He had another problem that needed to be dealt with, and his finances were not his worst problem. He was out of a job, and that worried him. But we sent him out with a full-time job, and that was to work 8 hours a day finding a job. He hadn't been doing that, you know. It's amazing what you can overlook. The next step in getting out of debt is to have a sale. You've already listed all the things you own, and the next step is to have a sale. Proverbs 11:28 says, trust in your money and down you go. Trust in God and flourish as a tree. You need to be willing to give up things that will glorify God. If there's any characteristic that I believe a person has to have in getting out of the debt trap, it's this thing of obedience. You have to be willing to believe the Word of God and to act on it. James 2:21 says, don't you remember that even our father Abraham was declared good because of what he did when he was willing to obey God, even if it meant offering his son Isaac to die on the cross, on the altar? So you have to be willing. And many people are, many people aren't. I can tell you stories on both sides. I'll give you just one example. Had a lady come into my office, and she was obviously having a trouble with her car. She just plain couldn't afford to have a car. Now, I knew this lady, and I knew she lived on a bus line. I knew that she lived less than a mile from her work, and she was vastly overweight and needed a mile walk to and from work each day. I knew that she was writing bad checks, and this was going to cause her trouble on her job. I knew that she lived with some girls that would take her to and from church, and that she lived within 4 blocks of shopping for all of her needs, and that her trouble was her problem. And I said, can you get along without your car? And she said, impossible. Within 2 weeks, she had lost her job because of bad checks, and she got along without her car because it was totaled. You know, you may not be willing to give it up, but if that's your problem, there may be some other way that you find out you can get along without it. Now, the other side of the coin, or the young couple that came to me who wanted to get out of debt, and their real problem was that they were expecting their first baby. And he had been married before and brought a lot of debts to the marriage. And one of the things, when I looked over his debt list, he had really paid attention to what I said, and he had listed $1,500 that he owed as restitution for items he stole before he became a Christian. Boy, we've got a live one here. This guy really is serious. Now, they had a problem in that they had no insurance, had a very small income, and his wife was expecting her first baby in about 2 months. And that was going to cost $2,000 and add about 20% to their debt. So I said, have you talked to your doctor about this? I said to her, and she said, no, I haven't. Well, I happened to know our doctor, and I knew he was a Christian man. And I said, well, I would talk with him. I believe that under the hospital education program, with the income that you have, it's possible your baby might be delivered free. And you could see the wheels crank. And she said, does this mean that Dr. So-and-so wouldn't deliver my baby? And I said, I really don't know the situation. But I think you need to be willing to do whatever he tells you. Well, you could see the wheels cranking, and we prayed about that, and I didn't know what they were going to decide. But she called me back in a short time, just a few days later, and she had gone to her doctor, and he had arranged for her to have the baby with no hospital bill, with no doctor bill. And because of her willingness, when she got over to the hospital clinic, they discovered that her doctor had failed to catch somehow that she was a mild diabetic. And because of her willingness to go and do whatever the council said, they had their baby free, and it was a safer delivery because the medical care turned out to just meet her needs more than it had with her own doctor. And so people need to be willing to do things. And when you sell something, there is a problem in getting rid of some item. I had a friend tell me Monday night that somebody in his church had called him for counseling the week before. He was in bad financial trouble, and so my friend, working on the assignment principle to cut down his counseling and help people, he said, well, I tell you what, you come by my house and you get a book I have, and he gave the guy my book. When you get it read, call me up and we'll get together. Well, the guy called him last Sunday, and he said, well, I've read that book. My friend said, good, you want to get together and talk? He said, I sure do, but let me tell you what I've done already. He said, you know, we had bought a sewing machine and we paid $60 down for it, and we owed several hundred dollars over a long period of time. He said, we took that back and just gave it back to him. We lost our $60. Now, a lot of people aren't willing to do that. I had another fellow call me one day, and he said, hey, I'm just sick. And I said, what's wrong? He said, I just read your book. I said, well... I said, why are you sick? And he said, because I bought a new car the week before. And I said, well, I'm not completely opposed to new cars. Did you need it? He said, no. I said, could you afford it? He said, no. You know, his payment book had just arrived that day, and there were 40 coupons in that thing. And would you believe that when this guy bought the car, he never sat down and calculated the cost to drive that car? He traded off a perfectly good Volkswagen for a brand new car that would not get as good a mileage and was going to cost him one-fourth of his income to drive it for the next 40 months. Now, you see, and he took it back right away. He took my counsel, went back to the dealer. He was going to lose $1,300 turning that thing back in. You say, well, now that doesn't make any sense at all when you're going broke and in debt to turn something in and lose money. But let me give you a scripture on that. 2 Chronicles 25:9. 2 Chronicles 25:9. You might remember that King Amaziah had hired some mercenaries to go to war. And these guys were not godly men. And the prophet said, hey, don't go to war with those guys. You'll lose. You're unequally yoked. And Amaziah had already paid these guys the money. And so the Living Bible says, but the money, Amaziah whined, what am I going to do about that? And the prophet replied, the Lord is able to give you much more than that. So if you're wrestling with whether to sell something and how much money you'll lose on it, look at the positive side and see how much debt you'll get rid of. At the same time, how many payments you'll get rid of, and the Lord will make that money up to you in one way or another. Now, when you have the sale, be sure to apply all the proceeds to your debt reduction. Apply all the proceeds to your debt reduction. The next step is to set a monthly debt payment amount. Proverbs 21:5 I've used again because it's the steady plodding principle. Steady plodding brings prosperity. Hasty speculation brings poverty. You have a debt repayment chart under your steps to get out of debt. And when you've figured out how much money you can squeeze out of your monthly budget, you can look on that chart and relate it to the amount of debt you have and to how long it will take you to get out of debt. Now the next step is, as you're getting out of debt, purpose to add no new debt. You cannot get out of debt paying off your debt out of this pocket and adding more debt over here. It will not work. And at this time, as you and your wife sit down and you get together and you purpose to take these steps, it would really be an excellent time just to have you a credit card cutting up ceremony, you know? You can cut them or burn them, but get rid of them, because if you're in debt, the chances are you cannot handle credit cards. Call up and close the charge accounts and purpose to operate on cash. You have no idea what you can get along without until you try it. And I've had friends who have made all kinds of discoveries on their way out of debt. For instance, they found out when the disposal all broke that you could still carry garbage out to the trash. They found out when the dishwasher broke that it was kind of interesting time to be standing there while you're washing the dishes and the kids are drying them. They had some new family time they hadn't experienced. They found out that clothes hung out on the clothesline smell pretty good when the dryer breaks and you don't have the money to fix it. And I've had people find out that they can live without a car. In fact, one fellow just Tuesday sold his brand new car. And he's on foot now praying for the Lord to supply him something. But this guy, by the time he'd just graduated as an engineer from one of our Kansas colleges, and the day he got his first paycheck, he owed $8,000. And his parents had counseled him to get a new car because he needed dependable transportation. And he was really in a spot. Here he came to me, he read my book, he knew what my counsel would be, and so we had to work through the biblical way of how he could honor his parents. And he did it by showing them the facts. He took them back the facts of how much of his income it was taking for him to drive that car for the next 36 months and how that would defeat his early beginning in business here, and his parents agreed that he should sell the car even at a tremendous financial loss. So that's the reason you can't add new debts and you need to have the credit card destruction ceremony. Now the next step is to establish a time goal. Psalm 37 23, the steps of good men are directed by the Lord. He delights in each step they take. The Lord will delight in your purpose to get out of debt and to live with your finances to the glory of God.